Please do turn back, if you would, to that passage that Onyeka read to us from Daniel chapter 3, pages 886 and 887 in the church Bibles. I'd very much like you to have it open right from the start. Just before we pray together, in our Langham Partnership preaching programs in Latin America, they have a practice which I think is very encouraging and very worthwhile, which I'm not going to fully do this morning, but they call it orando la palabra, which means praying the word. And they spend sometimes up to 15 minutes or more in silence, reading and praying through the scripture before anybody preaches it, to allow God to speak first. So I thought it'd be good to do at least that for perhaps just less than 1 minute this morning. So if you could please have the text in front of you of Daniel chapter 3, and look particularly at verses 16 to 18, just those verses, and just focus your eyes on them for a few minutes, well, just for less than a minute, in prayer as the Lord speaks to us, and then I will pray and we'll get into the text. Father, we pray now that you will speak to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit and encourage our faith and challenge us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, also let me apologize for my voice, which is a bit ropey this morning. I seem to have picked up one of these summer colds that are going around, and it's down here somewhere, but I think we'll make it through. So Daniel chapter 3. How can we be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to Jesus, trusting in the living God? How can we do that out there in the world, not here in church, where it's relatively easy, but how can we do it in the context of a working environment that may be hostile or apathetic, or which in some way or another may well clash with your conscience, or even treats you with disdain and contempt, or even with abuse and unfairness because you're a Christian? And the first thing I have to say is that for myself, I have to admit that I don't face that in my life. I never really have. I've only worked a very short time in what we might call the secular world. Most of my life has been serving in Christian contexts, Christian college, seminary, organization. But I know that most of those who come to All Souls week by week do work in that world, one way or another. And your daily life, beginning tomorrow morning, is often in a place where, because you're a Christian, people may treat you just as a little bit odd, as a person of faith and all that kind of thing. Or, and is happening more often in our society now, people of Christian faith are regarded with actual suspicion and discrimination. Because you're a Christian, you're assumed to be narrow-minded and bigoted and unwilling to treat other people fairly. It's a curious turning around of our culture. So what can we do? That's often the world that many of you may face, not a world that I face, but what I can do at least is bring us to the scripture and bring us into this text in Daniel 3 and look at these three men who, well, they were not, I suppose, in a sense, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ directly, but they were certainly challenged to stand up for the living God, the God of their faith, the God of Israel, the God of our scriptures, and the God who would later walk the streets of Galilee as Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord God. So what's the story? What's the background to this Daniel chapter 3? Here at All Souls, we've been looking at this book of Daniel over these weeks. And the story, of course, is that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that was the names they'd been given in Babylon. It wasn't their given Jewish names. Along with their other friend, Daniel, they were part of this Jewish community that were living in exile in Babylon, a country ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the main hero, in a sense, of this story. And these friends, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they belong to this ethnic and religious minority community. They were basically immigrants. They had actually been prisoners of war. They'd been dragged away from their original city in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. And because they were a minority, both ethnically and in their religion, they were easily targeted. They were easily made the scapegoat for all the other issues that were going on. It's the same thing that we find in many places, including our own country today. But what they're doing, these three men, is that they're working for the government. They're in government service. They are administrators. And that in itself is remarkable because they're serving in the government of the king who had destroyed their country and their city. And that in itself is an amazing fact. But they were there. They were working, as it were, in a pagan environment, but they were working as Jewish believers. Now, in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, Daniel had gained fame and fortune, though he wasn't seeking either of them, I'm sure, by explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar his first dream, the dream that he had in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had had this dream of a massive, great golden statue with a head of gold, and then different metals coming underneath, and then down at the bottom, the feet of the statue were made of iron and clay. They were mixed, they were fragile. And then in this dream, as happens, the scene changes and a great stone comes in, smashes the statue to pieces and dissolves it to dust. It's a very scary dream, as dreams can be. And Nebuchadnezzar feels threatened, and especially when Daniel interprets the dream for him and tells him, yes, you are that head of gold, God has put you in this position, but the empire you rule over and the succession of it is all rather fragile. And there's a greater power than you in heaven above. So Nebuchadnezzar was clearly scared by that dream and by that interpretation. And when states get scared, they often take steps to consolidate and protect themselves and affirm their authority. And that's what happens here in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar probably is thinking that if his state and his empire is vulnerable because of this multi-ethnic diversity that he himself and the previous empire had created, the mixture of iron and clay, the clay feet, then he needed to create conformity. He needed to build a secure, powerful empire. And so that's the first thing, in fact, that we see, is this demand for conformity in verses 1 to 7. This great golden obelisk, because that's probably what it was. It was probably not a statue of one of Babylon's gods, because later in the story it is distinguished from the gods. It probably was not a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It was probably just this great, gleaming, 30-meter-tall shard of golden glory. The glory of Babylon. Glory of Babylon's culture. And Babylonian unity. Babylonian values. To which, you notice in our text, all the peoples of every nation on earth and language must now bow down and submit. Somewhat exaggerated. Babylon didn't rule over the whole earth, but that's the way empires tend to think. Everybody's got to agree with us. And this decree of the state, then, must trump any ethnic or religious or conscientious values that you may have. Conform to this decree or burn. That's the demand for conformity. Well, we may thank God that we don't throw people into blazing fiery furnaces anymore in our country. Although actually it's only a few hundred years since we did. Let's not forget that people were burnt at the stake not that long ago. And actually for pretty well the same reason as here, because of non-conformity to the state's demands and refusal to obey what the king demanded. But even if we don't throw people in the fiery furnace, you can still get pretty badly burned, metaphorically speaking, in today's culture. If you find yourself on the wrong side of some cultural assumption that is dominating your workplace, or if you are on the wrong side of some legal demand to conform to this or that piece of legislation which clashes with your conscience and to how you see the truth of the scriptures and what you believe is right or wrong according to the Bible, it can be a very uncomfortable place to be. And for many people now in our country, that's the way it is moving. Now, of course, the state here, or even a company or a workplace, but the state here is not targeting these religious believers specifically. Nebuchadnezzar himself, it seems, didn't go out to get the Jews. The state's motives, the company's motives, the corporation's motives may well be of the highest proclaimed validity. They'll talk about conformity to social harmony, to having equality in the workplace, and so on. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to build his empire. He wanted the thing to be stable for the common good, he might have thought. And so he put patriotism, basically, as his primary idol above all other ethnicity or religion. It's got to be Babylon first. Babylon first. When we lived in India some years ago, my family and I noticed that there used to be, I don't know whether they're still there, but there used to be notices in quite a lot of public places, railway stations, bus stations, airports, and so on. And they said this: whether we are Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, or Christian, we are Indians first and last. India first. Britain first. America first. That's the kind of thinking that is governing this story, that the state and its demands will trump all other issues of conscience or morality. And we're coming up against that kind of clash in our country and in other Western countries. I've heard of this also in Canada and Australia. And after the first service this morning, a brother who was visiting us from the Netherlands, from Holland, said it's exactly the case there too. That we have a raft of equality legislation, all based on worthy moral principles that in many ways Christians can agree with, because all human beings are made in the image of God. We want to treat people equally. We want to avoid discrimination and injustice and oppression, of course. But sometimes these laws clash with issues of conscience or morality, particularly in the area of gender issues and equality. And when that happens, and it comes to a practical test in the courts, then what we're increasingly seeing is that those equality rights, so-called, will trump conscience rights of what people believe to be morally right or wrong. And when Christians get caught up in that kind of clash, that kind of challenge, it can be very difficult, very painful. Because we are basically law-abiding citizens. We want to be. We are commanded to be in the Bible, to obey, to submit to the government, to pay our taxes. So as law-abiding citizens, we can suddenly find ourselves pushed into a conflict even with the laws of the state itself. And then what happens? But what happens is that there's a crisis, and that's in this story, a crisis of loyalty to these three men. And they face this sudden conflict between their jobs, on the one hand, and indeed their very lives, and their faith as believing Jews, believing in the God of Israel, the God of their scriptures. And so here they are, on the one hand, they are government servants, and they've been serving Nebuchadnezzar. And yet at this point, they could not have signed any letter in the traditional language of the British civil service, I'm told. I remain, sir, your obedient servant. They were not any longer able to be the obedient servants of His Majesty King Nebuchadnezzar. But what I think this story shows, and why in many ways it's very profoundly touching to our situation, is that, first of all, this was uninvited. These three men, as far as the story goes, they didn't set out to instigate a confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar. As far as we can tell, they weren't outside his palace with great placards and great protest march saying this law is wrong, it's immoral, or anything. They weren't, in a sense, resisting the state at this point, as far as we can tell. The impression we get from the story is that when this great festival happened, every so often perhaps, around the big golden obelisk, and all the music was playing and all the culture going on, they probably just stayed away. It probably wasn't like the Sunday school flannel graph that I was brought up on in the Sunday school in Belfast. You know what flannel graphs are? Remember those things? Where you've got this great sea of human beings, this great statue, and all the human beings are bowed down before, except for these three men stood up in the middle. I don't think it was like that. I think they just stayed away. They weren't seeking martyrdom. And so when the call went out, everybody's got to come and worship this great obelisk of Babylon, they didn't go. But they were denounced in verses 8 to 12 by these astrologers. At some time, astrologers came forward and denounced them. And denounced them on what is pretty clearly racist and religious prejudice. They denounced the Jews. And they said, Your Majesty, there are some Jews who aren't doing this. That kind of language for these people who had lived there as basically refugees of war, as immigrants in that community, they're still being targeted and, as it were, pilloried and stereotyped in that way. Targeted for their religion. And so they're brought, they're summoned, they're accused, they face these legal charges that they weren't invited, they weren't expecting. And all that still happens, doesn't it? Christians can face suddenly legal threats, sometimes loss of employment or suspension of employment over an issue of conscience or over some expression of their faith in the public arena. So it was uninvited, it was also unexpected. Because, again, when we've been reading through this book of Daniel, there's that story in Daniel chapter 1 where these three men and Daniel had got these issues sorted out with Nebuchadnezzar. They had accepted so much of what the state demanded of them. They'd had a change of names from Jewish names to Babylonian names. They'd had an education in the Babylonian culture and language and literature and science and everything else. And they'd accepted Babylonian jobs in the government service. They'd had one red line that they wouldn't cross, which was the issue of the food from the king's table. Probably because to eat from the king's table was an expression of total covenant loyalty to him. And they were not prepared to do that. But their position had been accepted. Their conscientious, faith-based stance on that issue was accepted by the king, it seems, or at least by his servants. And they had faced no further clash, as far as we can tell. There they were, working as believers in a pagan, secular, ungodly state, the state of Babylon. And it was okay. They were doing it. And then suddenly they're thrown into this crisis of conscience and loyalty. Suddenly, surprisingly, unsought and unexpected. And here's the third thing. It also probably may have seemed very unimportant. Not just uninvited and unexpected, but look, all they're being asked to do is nod their heads or bow their knees somehow to this great golden shard representing. But why can't you do that? They're not being asked explicitly to deny their own faith in their own God. Because, of course, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar would have accepted that all his different peoples had different gods, different religions. Fine, you can have your religion, but just bow down to this one. Well, why not just do it? They weren't being asked to deny their faith in the way that is happening in some countries today. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was hearing about a story of a Pakistani believer, a very ordinary man, not, you know, nothing powerful. But because he got into some debt with a moneylender in order to pay the expenses for a relative's funeral, he could not pay the debt. It got bigger and bigger and bigger. And the demands that the moneylender, who was a Muslim, were making upon him included threats to his family. At one point, he had his hand cut off. And he was told, all of this will be forgotten and your debts will be wiped out if you will just deny Jesus and submit to the Muslim faith and deny your faith. And he refused. He would not deny his faith. In spite of all that. But as far as we can tell, that's not what was being demanded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were just being told to do the patriotic thing. Just tick the boxes. Just go with the flow. Why not be a bit more flexible? And even the way the story tells the encounter with Nebuchadnezzar himself suggests an attempt to persuade them. You know, as happens, if you go to court today, it may take months, it may take years. There's so much time to reconsider your position. Be reasonable. Accept the terms. Change your mind. What about your business? What about your family? Is your conscience worth that cost? So it could have seemed unimportant, but they refuse. And these civil servants of Nebuchadnezzar choose loyalty to the living God above even a pretense of political idolatry to the statue. They knew the cost, but they faced it with courage. And that brings us, therefore, to our last point, which is after the demand for conformity and the price of loyalty, we find the courage of faith and humility. Those verses that you were looking at a few moments ago, verses 16 to 18. They're really quite staggering, aren't they? You notice how initially these three men are quite respectful. They don't go in for the kind of optimistic flattery of the other servants, "O king, live forever." No, as if. No, they just say, "O Nebuchadnezzar," they give him his name. And they're quite factual. They say, "Look, there's no need for us to defend ourselves in this matter because our record speaks for itself." They were loyal, diligent, hardworking civil servants, as Daniel is shown to be in chapter 6. So there's no real cause for this that has come upon them. But also their response is amazingly cool in the sense of so courageous. I wonder, did you notice as the verses were read to us, the way they almost mimic what Nebuchadnezzar said. You see, Nebuchadnezzar says, "If you are willing to bow down, great, but if not, then the furnace, and then what God will be able to deliver you from my hands? If not, what God?" And they almost imitate that and say, "Well, if we're thrown in the fiery furnace, our God is able, but even if not, we're not going to bow down and worship your gods." And so there's an amazing kind of responding to the king in his language, in his terms, but subverting it and turning it into their own confession of faith. So what do they say? They say, "Our God whom we serve." It's interesting, that's in our NIV, it's just "the God we serve," but it's a little bit more emphatic than that. It's "our God whom we serve" in the text. Our God. But which God is that? That's the God of their scriptures. They knew the story that they were in. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Moses and the Exodus, the God of Joshua and the conquest, the God of David, the God of their fathers, our God. We know our God whom we serve. And that also is quite subversive, because there they are standing as government servants, standing in the presence of their political master, King Nebuchadnezzar. But it's as if they're saying, "Yeah, we serve you, King Nebuchadnezzar. We've been serving you all our lives. We are law-abiding citizens doing our job, but we have a higher throne, our God whom we serve." And what about him? Well, he's able to deliver us. Of course he is. Every story of the Old Testament shows us that. The whole history of our people is a demonstration of the power of this God whom we serve, that he is able to deliver us. And furthermore, Nebuchadnezzar, and he will. So if it's a fight you're wanting, you don't know who you're up against. But then comes this amazing verse 18. The humility, the courage of this. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you had set up." And of course, they wouldn't have been much positioned to worship any gods if they'd gone in the fire and hadn't been rescued. But they're not caviling over minor points like that. They're basically saying, "Our God is able to deliver us, and he will, but even if he doesn't." So what is this? Is this some sudden collapse into doubt and fear and failure of their faith, as if, "Well, we're not too sure here"? No, no, no. What's happening here is, I think, a very, very important biblical truth. They fully affirm their faith in God's power, but they equally affirm their trust in God's freedom. That's to say, they know that God can do a miracle. Of course he can. But they will trust God and they will serve God without a miracle. if necessary, even unto death. So you have this profound, almost paradoxical combination of trust in God's ability. Our God is able. And yet acceptance of God's sovereignty. Whatever God does, we ain't going to bow down and serve your gods. And this combination of faith and trust, this acceptance of God, is actually very difficult to hold on to. Even talking to one or two people going out after the last service at 9:30 were saying how difficult this is. When you're facing a crisis at work, or the suffering in your own life, or of a loved one, or some threat that is coming at you, to really continue to believe in God's power to rescue and deliver, and yet to allow God his sovereignty. But it's so much a part of biblical faith. The courage to stand up as a Christian and to do what is right, or not do what you know to be wrong and disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust God with that decision, even in the face of, even if not. It's to say, Lord, I believe that if I do what I know to be right tomorrow in my workplace, in this situation, that you will protect me from misunderstanding or hostility. But even if not, I'm not going to bow down to fear and cowardice. Lord, I believe that if I speak up and speak out against what I know to be wrong and what others in my workplace know to be wrong, and I choose to become what we call a whistleblower, I believe that you are able to vindicate me and that truth will prevail and it will all come out and I might even be a hero. But even if not, I will not stay silent in the face of injustice and exploitation. This happened to a member of my own family who had to say, Lord, I believe that if I refuse to do what's being demanded of me, he was in an accountancy firm as a young trainee and he was being asked basically to do what was falsifying the books. And he decided not to. And he had to say, if I choose not to do what I know to be dishonest and immoral and destructive, I believe that you're able to protect me and protect me from losing my job. But even if not, I will not put my employment prospects above my obedience to your word. That's what it can mean. And the last time we were preaching from Daniel 3 here at All Souls a few years ago, someone actually wrote me a note in the following week to say that this word of God had spoken to them, because the next day, tomorrow, Monday, they were precisely heading into a situation at work where they had been a whistleblower and they were going to be facing the consequence and they didn't know what would happen. So it may well be that for some of you, this is a very real problem right now. And I have to say that I can make you no promises. No promise that there will not be an if not faced in verse 18. Because, of course, we know the rest of this story, don't we? We didn't read it, but I'm sure you know that in the rest of Daniel chapter 3, they get thrown into the fiery furnace, but along comes the fourth man in the flames. They're rescued, they're delivered, it doesn't touch them, God delivers them. And Nebuchadnezzar is ashamed, etc., etc. And that's wonderful. Great encouragement. But for every Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego whom God rescued from the flames, and every Daniel whom God rescued from the lion's den, we know that in the Bible itself, and through the centuries, there have been thousands of faithful believers who have gone to their deaths, whom God did not deliver, though he was able to. And then what? And actually, the book of Hebrews makes this quite clear and tells us we need to be aware of this, that there were those who by faith, this is Hebrews chapter 11, by faith they quenched the fury of the flames, they escaped the edge of the sword, they became powerful in battle, etc., etc. But, verse 35, there were others. Others who were tortured, refused to be released, faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment, put to death by stoning, sawn in two and killed by the sword. And then it says, this is Hebrews 11 verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. They stood firm in faith whether it was victory or whether it was death. Think of the book of Acts, God rescues Peter from imprisonment and lets James get beheaded. Same God, same church, same prayer. I wonder what John, the brother of James, thought about that. Why did Peter get spared, but John didn't? So I wonder what this is going to mean for you. If you go into this situation where you have to face, God is able to protect and save, but if not. And here's what I want to say. If it is an if not, there comes a time when God will vindicate his own. It's not forever. That's why that hymn that we sang was so important, you see. There is a higher throne than Nebuchadnezzar, or the government, or the boss, or the president, or any human authority. There is a higher throne. And whether in this lifetime, or like the martyrs after death, the vindication will come. God knows those who are his. And he will show who was in the right and who was in the wrong. So we trust him that even through that, if not, God is on the throne and he will remember his own. So I trust that as you go out into this week with whatever faces you, that like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you will be able to face this reality, whatever it is. Face up to those experiences, those crises, those moments of unfairness and pressure, and be able to continue trusting in God, knowing God's power, but trusting in God's sovereignty. May he help us to do so. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are on the throne. Thank you that you call us to follow you, and as we shall sing in our next hymn, to follow you diligently and as we have promised. And so we ask that you will keep us this week, keep us throughout our whole lives, faithful to you, our Lord and our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.